Amen. Thank you, Judy and Sammy, for reminding us of our Lord's love that is greater than any problem or burden we have, that can reach us, lift us up, save us, comfort us, carry us. What a wonderful Savior we have. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, thank you so much, O Lord, for your unlimited, eternal love for us. Father, a love, O God, that motivated you, caused you to save us in spite of ourselves. Father, in spite of our sins, our transgressions, our failures, Father, you loved us, you made salvation possible, you bring us to that salvation. Father, in every problem and situation, O God, you desire to lift, to carry, to comfort, to strengthen. Father, we thank you for your love. Father, we are so thankful, O God, to be before you, to know you. And Lord, as we're before you now, we ask, O God, that you reveal yourself and your ways unto us. Lord, as we're here this morning, as we open your word, the word that you have inspired, the word that you have preserved, Father, we ask that by your Spirit you give us the understanding, the interpretation, and, O God, then through that, the application, how you want us, O God, to live it out. And through it all, O God, we ask that you help us to grow in a heart-to-heart relationship with you. Lord, guide our steps, our life, our living. Lord, let us hear from you. Lord, let us know your presence in our midst. Mold us, shape us, guide us. Have your way with us, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. It is, in fact, wonderful to know God's eternal love for us, a love that does take us as sinners and brings us into His eternal family, makes us one of His own, gives us, in fact, an eternal citizenship with Him in heaven. You think about what our Lord said in John 14, the night before He was executed, crucified for our sins, where He said in John 14, verses 2 through 3, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We have an eternal home waiting for us. In fact, it's our citizenship, ultimately, is the citizenship of heaven. We belong to Him. We belong to His kingdom. This is exactly what we see in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 20, where it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So you and I who are believers, and if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I invite you to place your faith, your trust in Him, be forgiven of your sins, be born again, be reconciled unto God. But once you have done that, we're in fact part of God's forever family, and our citizenship is in His kingdom. But what do we do until then? What do we do while we live here? What do we do for these years, however many that God gives us to live here, or until He returns for His church? What do we do until then? And we often sing songs like, "This world is not my home," and there's a wonderful spiritual truth about that. And yet in God's sovereignty, He's allowed us and caused us to be living in this world at this time. What do we need to be doing? Well, it's obvious when we look at the Scriptures, we have what we would call today a dual citizenship, if you will. Yes, we are citizens of heaven, looking forward to our time of being with our Lord, but we're also citizens of this nation, a nation that I hope that you are grateful for, a nation that I hope that you're in fact thankful for. We think about the freedoms, the liberties that we have in this nation, how we are uniquely blessed to live in this nation. But as we study the Scriptures, it becomes very apparent that we do have, yes, a citizenship awaiting us in heaven, but we also have a citizenship here. And we have to ask ourselves, well, what exactly is it that God wants us to do as citizens of this nation in this time for however long the Lord leaves us here, whether in terms of our lifetime or until our Lord in fact returns? Well, this is exactly what the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to address in 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verses 13 through 17. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. What does it mean that you and I are to be citizens of this nation, of this time, while we are at the same time citizens of heaven? How do we balance out this dual citizenship? Well, notice again what the Holy Spirit inspired Peter here as we begin to probe and seek and understand this. First thing that we see when we look at this passage is the fact that we must obey the law. Look again what we see in verse 13 through the very first part of verse 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. The word submit there is actually, as it sounds like, a military word. It means to arrange in a military fashion under a commander, to put in an attitude of submission, to eagerly obey. We are to obey rightful authorities. In those days, obviously, there were kings. The kings made the laws. The kings were more or less the law itself. You and I, being blessed to live in this nation, we're under, in fact, the Constitution. The U.S. Constitution is, in fact, the source of all authority. That is to be what is recognized and honored and followed. We're, in fact, to obey the law. We need to understand God establishes law. You think about what he said over in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. Very similar thing to what Peter said. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established from God. Notice what it says there. Every person is to be submission. Every person. That means even the government itself is to be under the authority of the established law of the land, which again for us is in fact the Constitution. And you think again what Peter is saying here. When we obey the law, we're obeying God. We disobey the law, we're disobeying God. Again, verse 15, for such is the will of God. And obviously, has ramifications. When you and I disobey that, we see the latter part of verse 14, the punishment of evildoers, the praise of those who do right. Again, just as Paul said in Romans 13, verse 4, for it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Another reason we're to obey is our witness, our testimony to a sinful, disbelieving world around us. You think of the latter part of verse 15, that you may silence the ignorance of foolish men, so that we don't live in such a way that they simply write us off and Christians in general as a bunch of rebellious rabble-rousers, if you will. We're to live in obedience and recognition of the authority. But that leads us then to the thorny question that has to be addressed. Is it ever wrong to resist? Is it ever wrong for a Christian to disobey the law? Is it ever wrong for the Christian, in fact, to resist the authority that is over him? What happens when a Christian lives in a nation where a dictator or a tyrant rises and seeks to take over? What happens when a Christian is living in a country and their country is invaded and occupied by a foreign power? Are they then to recognize and obey and follow that foreign power? You think about our own nation's history, how we declared our independence from Great Britain. Was that wrong? Was that sinful? What do we mean by the recognition of authority? Obviously, it's a subject that we have to approach very, very prayerfully. It's very clear we're to obey legitimate authority. But what happens when that authority is illegitimate? Are there times where, as a believer, we are in fact to disobey, that we are in fact to resist? We study the scriptures, it becomes very clear there's a couple of times where we are, a couple of instances. Obviously, when the government forces us to act against God. When the government seeks to cause us by mandate, by order, whatever the case may be, to disobey God, our obedience and our allegiance unto God means that we have to disobey and resist at that point. You think about what our Lord said over in Matthew chapter 22 and in verse 21. Matthew 22, verse 21, this is when they asked Jesus about paying the taxes unto Caesar. And you think about our Lord's answer. He had asked them about, you know, whose image was on the coin. Verse 21, they said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The very fact he answered it that way indicates that there's a hold, that there are things that are not Caesar's to have. And we're not under any obligation to give that unto Caesar, which belongs unto God. And that includes, first of all, our obedience unto him. And you see this in Scripture. You think about Peter and John in the book of Acts. You remember how they had been arrested, ordered to no more preach and teach about Jesus Christ. But you think about what they did in Acts chapter 4. Look at verses 19 through 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. God had in fact commanded them to be his witnesses. God had commanded them to proclaim Jesus Christ crucified. And the religious leaders were forbidding that. And understand, the religious leaders in first century Judea had not only the religious authority, but they also had political authority. It wasn't just like, you know, you walked out of that church and went down the street to another church that you liked better. They had political power. And so by disobeying them, you were in fact taking a stand against the government, if you will, out of obedience unto God. But that wasn't the end of the issue. Again, they got arrested for preaching and teaching the gospel. Notice what happened, Acts chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Look where the ultimate allegiance is. Again, when Caesar, whatever form or fashion he takes, causes us or tries to force us to be disobedient unto God, we, in fact, have an obligation unto God to obey him. We must obey God. You know, you think with me this morning, you know, you look, I would say look at the Bible you're holding. I know some of you are looking at your phones and tablets and everything else. But I want you to think about how relevant this is. Even just what you hold in your hands in whatever form, print, or electronic you may be holding it. Do you realize that there were people, men, who were burned at the stake for trying to translate the Bible into the English language? You might say, well, that was a religious thing, but again, it was, but they had political power backing them up. You think about it, and you know, next time you're too busy or it's not convenient to be in God's Word, you think about the fact that literally men were burned at the stake for translating this into English for us. You think about books such as Fox's Book of Martyrs, which clearly spells out those who were put to death out of their obedience unto Christ. You may have heard of the book Pilgrim's Progress by Bunyan. Do you realize Bunyan wrote that while in prison? He wrote that in prison for simply doing what I'm standing here doing now, preaching the Word of God. Those individuals suffered horribly out of their obedience unto God. And while it's, yeah, a religious thing, if you will, those religious things, so to speak, had the power of politics. They had the government backing them up. It wasn't just that you had both the religious and the government tied together, which is why there's the freedom of church and state, as Jefferson put it. But that's why in the First Amendment there is the freedom of religion. Understand where we are. We need to understand that, yes, we are to be obedient citizens, but when the government seeks to lead us into doing that which is disobedient unto God, like Peter, like John, like the reformers, like Bunyan, like Tyndale, those individuals who suffered horribly, we must obey God. And so when the government seeks to cause us to disobey God, we have an obligation. Not just to disobey for the sake of disobedience, I'm not saying that, but our obedience unto God forces us to disobey. But is there ever another time? Well, there isn't, when you look at Scripture, another instance where we're in fact where it's not only wrong to resist, but it's in fact the biblical thing to get to resist. And that's when the government itself is illegal. You see an episode of this in Scripture. You think in 2 Chronicles chapters 22 and 23, and just try to summarize real quick, the king of Judah was killed, and Athaliah, the queen, seized power. Now, she had no legitimate claim to the throne. She was not of the line of David. She was not one of his descendants. She had no right to the throne, but she seized it and had control of the throne for 6 years, and apparently had enough political and military power to back her up and to help her stay in control. But her power was not legitimate. And Jehoiada, the priest, Jehoshabeth, his daughter, or sister actually, they were able to save one of the sons of the previous king of Judah, Joash was his name, and hid him for 6 years. And then in the seventh year, they revealed him as the rightful king of Judah, installed him. She rushed in. She ironically caught saying treason when she was in fact the one committing treason, and they had her executed. Was the priest, his sister, sinful in what they did? No. Were they resisting authority? Yes, she had control of the government, be sure. But they were obeying God. And again, you and I think about where we are as a nation. You think about our own history and heritage. You see, we think about the fact, yes, as a nation, we declared our independence from Great Britain and in fact had to fight for it. And yet, when you study history, what you find out very carefully is the fact that we were backed into a corner where there was no other choice, but in fact, because the crown had in fact tried to assert laws, acts that it had no legitimate claim to do, our forefathers declared independence, which is why when you read the Declaration of Independence, Jefferson clearly laid out, of course in agreement with the other 55 signers, 27 reasons as to why independence was being declared, because they were very clearly seeking to show that they were not just going off on a tangent, that there were real reasons why this action had to be taken. And also bear in mind, when they declared their independence, they weren't seeking to, be anarchists, because what did they do? They formed a government. First the Articles of Confederation, and then when there were weaknesses in that, they moved on to a constitutional convention, what we call it now. But they, yes, rebelled from an illegitimate authority to try to seek to form one that was legitimate. When the government itself becomes illegal, we then not only have the right, but our obligation unto God dictates that, yes, we resist illegitimate authority in order to promote legitimate authority. Or as Jefferson pointed out or stated, resistance to tyranny is obedience unto God. We have the obligation to uphold. The idea here is the fact that we as believers do everything that we can to support and promote legitimate authority. And we seek to stop illegitimate authority, obviously by every peaceful means possible, prayerfully first of all. This is an election year. I hope that you're educating yourself on the issues and the ramifications and that you will vote accordingly. And even if you, as is so often the case, really can't wholeheartedly vote for someone, vote against that which is the most ungodly and the furthest away from the Scriptures. Our obligation is to support legitimate authority for the glory of God. We are, in fact, to obey the law, the legitimate law. But notice what else, when we look at this passage, what it means to be a Christian citizen. We notice number two as well, we must be responsible. Look at verse 16. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. We're in fact to be responsible. Yes, we're set free. As believers, we're spiritually set free through Jesus Christ. He has set us free from the penalty of sin by paying for that in full on the cross. We're set free from the power of sin. That is the fact the Holy Spirit comes to live within us and He can empower us to resist temptation, in fact, to live for Him. We're also set free from just the emptiness of religious acts, if you will, which is the whole basis of the book of Galatians. But does that mean that we can live any old way we want to? Absolutely not. In fact, it's even on that issue of what we would call legalism that was addressed in the book of Galatians. You think what Paul was inspired to write in Galatians chapter 5 and then verse 13. You were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In Ephesians, he says something very similar. Excuse me. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You think about the fact that we are, in fact, to live for God. We are set free to do good. We are set free to live righteously. Our freedom is the fact that we have been set free to live obediently, lives are holy and pleasing unto God. And you might think, well, how on earth does that relate to citizenship? What's that got to do with anything? Well, again, look at the latter part of verse 15. That you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Again, that we don't get the reputation of just being rebellious rabble-rousers, if you will. Because what is our ultimate purpose, if you will, as citizens of this nation? To witness, to testify of Jesus Christ. You think about it, our ultimate mission, if you want to call it that, Matthew 28, 19, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you can translate that verb there as you are going. You think about that tomorrow, as you are going, wherever it is that you're going tomorrow, it is to be our desire to be his witnesses, that we live for his honor, we live for his glory, that we display his righteousness. Similarly, you see over in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 8, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And you think about how important this is. Because the reality is, you and I may be the only Christians that they will ever see. And again, you may be thinking, okay, well, what's that? You know, why is that so important in terms of citizenship? Because here's the simple truth. I imagine all of us are greatly concerned about our nation. But we need to understand that our nation will only be changed, saved, delivered from the bottom up through genuine salvation and righteousness. I'm sure all of us look at the current political season, and even if you don't have someone that you're hoping wins whatever office it is, there's probably somebody that you're hoping will lose. But let's be honest. Even if you could hand pick every quote winner of every single race, put them in office, do you think that alone is going to change this nation? The only thing that can change this nation is a movement of God. And you and I, one of the most important things we do, obviously, is pray, but truly seek to be his witnesses. First of all, for their own soul, where that individual is going to spend eternity. We think about the history of our nation. You know, before there was ever the American Revolution, before there was ever the Declaration of Independence, before there was ever Lexington and Concord in 1775, there was an event that was referred to as the Great Awakening, where the grace of God moved through the colonies. Wonderful times of revival, where the heart of the nation was changed again from the ground up through salvation. Through a turning unto God. Even your secular, your non-believing historians will tell you that's really what set the stage for the revolution. And even though it was 30 and 40 years before the revolution, it's what really made it happen. My friend, you and I need to understand the battle's primarily spiritual. And I'm not saying, by all means, please, be informed, be involved. Please, prayerfully vote. But understand that the battle is in fact spiritual, and it's on the heart-to-heart level. It's on the level of the individual salvation. We need to seek to be His witnesses. We need to live for Him. We need to be responsible in our citizenship. Now, first of all, being good citizens of heaven. But then notice what else we see when we look at this passage. That's the fact number three, we need to be respectful. Think about what we see in verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. You think about the groups that are there. Honor all men. You think about the worth of a human being. You know, Sunday nights we're going through the book of Genesis, and we're reminded again of God's creation of man in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." You think about the significance of that. Let us make man in our, you see the Trinity there. Let us make man in our image. Man alone and all this wonderful creation that God has been made with the capacity to know God. God made man for the sole purpose of having an eternal relationship with Him. You think about the worth of a human being. This is why life is so important. And why life needs to be protected at whatever stage you're talking about. And just the concept of being able to live and not be murdered. You think about this aspect here, that we're in fact to recognize the worth of every human being, going back again to the need of seeking to witness to them. And so we are in fact to recognize the worth of our fellow man. We are in fact to honor all men. But then notice as well, we are to love the brotherhood. That is our fellow believers. John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. You think about the fellowship within a church. You think about a testimony it ought to have. A local church fellowship that it is known that they love one another. You know, the Caesars were trying to understand the church, and one of them asked what we today would call for a report. You know, who are these Christians? What are they all about? And part of the report, as we'd call it today, came back talking about Christians, how they love one another. Even the harsh, brutal Roman Empire had to acknowledge the fact that these believers truly loved one another. And by the way, it was part of that that turned the Roman Empire upside down. What does the world around us think when they just simply see our relationship, our love, and our care for one another? We need to love the brotherhood. But then we need to, as we see in that, as it ends up there, to honor the king. Again, the idea there is to honor that rank. Again, as we're in election year, how important we ought to take that. To prayerfully seek who to vote, who to support, or again, at least who to vote against. Trying to minimize as much damage as possible. How we need to be in prayer for our nation, that God will in fact work and move. You think about what Paul is instructed to write to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on all men, for kings, for all those in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We need to pray, yes, that God will put those in positions who will honor Him, but whoever they are in those positions, that God will control them and direct them, even if they don't know why they're doing something, that God moves them and how they ought to be moved. You want to help this nation? Sincerely pray for it. You know, what was it that Franklin said at the Constitutional Convention? There is a God who rules over all, rules over the affairs of man. We sometimes get worried or frightened when we see how things are, become intimidated, think things can't change, and you and I might not be able to do a whole lot. But we have a God who can do everything. And we need to be in prayer. Yes, we are, by God's grace, citizens of heaven, but we are citizens here. And we are to seek to promote legitimate authority and, yes, seek to resist that which is wrong, prayerfully, legally, courts, try to exhaust all efforts. We are, in fact, to promote legitimate authority. We are to live righteously. We are, in fact, to love, to recognize the worth of all men, love one another in Christ, and be in prayer. We're citizens both of heaven and of this nation. Let's go to Him in prayer.